Please turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Jesus came, and he was the opposite of John the Baptist in terms of his socializing, his eating, and drinking. As a matter of fact, he has something to say about that very contrast a couple of chapters later, you know, in Matthew 11. This probably will be something that we will devote a whole sermon to, but I just want to remind you that in Matthew 11:16, he asks, "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So, what Jesus was pointing out was the fact that you just can't please some people. They're going to find fault with you. They found fault with John the Baptist for fasting all the time and being very ascetic. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard." So you find that some people are absolutely implacable. They're going to find fault no matter what you do. But it does tell us that John the Baptist was a person who fasted a great deal. And I suppose if my diet were locusts and wild honey, I would probably just as soon fast as eat. But in any event, he was in the desert, clothed with camel's hair, and his diet was, in fact, locusts and wild honey. Since there is a connection between the locust tree and the false chocolate known as carob, there have been some Bible scholars that said, well, he ate carob. No, he ate locusts. It was real locusts. But he was the kind of person that we would associate with living out in the wilderness and leading a very rigorous, disciplined lifestyle. Jesus is the opposite of that. When our passage took place, when our story took place, Jesus was at the home of Matthew, no doubt a very well-furnished home, because Matthew had probably taken a cut of the taxes that he had supposedly collected for Rome. And Jesus was eating with many tax collectors and sinners, and they were reclining at table with Jesus and his disciples. Now, you contrast this with the fact that John the Baptist had been arrested. He'd been arrested by Herod Antipas, and he was in prison at that time. And Jesus' ministry had fully begun. John the Baptist had said, He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that time had happened. And Jesus was a very different sort of prophet and teacher from John the Baptist. Again, he was socializing, and socializing in such a way that offended the Pharisees. Because at least when John the Baptist was preaching, he was denouncing sinners, calling them to repentance, and commanding them to do works fitting for repentance. Jesus here is sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners, and saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Now what is interesting is that in verse 14 it says, disciples of John came to him, apparently at this particular get-together. And they said to him, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And they were no doubt continuing on in the footsteps of their master, John the Baptist, while he was in the hospital. They were fasting, prison, I'm sorry. Boy, hope that's not a Freudian slip. Anyway, John was in prison, and the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted, and they wanted to know why Jesus and his disciples did not also. Now, the interesting thing about fasting was that it was not particularly prescribed under the law. In Judaism, there was only one fast in a year that was actually commanded, and that was in the fall on the Day of Atonement, what the Bible calls the October fast. But, as you know from a story that Jesus told, the Pharisees frequently fasted twice a week, and they were proud of it. That Pharisee that went to the temple at the same time that the publican was praying there bragged about fasting twice a week. The disciples of John the Baptist, again, were following in his footsteps because his whole ministry had been an emphasis on repentance. And so, they were no doubt fasting in connection with sorrow for sin. But it looks as though that they didn't fully grasp that the answer to their sins had come. John the Baptist had pointed toward Jesus, and not only had he said that he must increase, but I must decrease, he had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the one who came after him who was mightier than John. This is the one whom John said he was not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoe. This is the one about whom John said, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So these disciples are fasting, and they see a disconnect here because John has been pointing toward Jesus, but Jesus is not acting like John. Jesus is behaving very differently from John. So they come and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And that certainly can be critical question. It can be a question with some hostility. It doesn't even really have to be, though. It can simply be inquiring minds that want to know. They want to know, why is it that you're doing things completely different from our Rabbi John? Well, that question is really the heart of what this whole passage is about. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And the answer to the question involves three illustrations, and they all teach the same idea, and that is appropriateness, doing that which is suitable or fitting. Jesus' answer to their question, in a nutshell, is, my disciples aren't fasting now because it is inappropriate. And he's also implying, you shouldn't be fasting now either because it is inappropriate. I have come. The one that your master has predicted would come is here. There is a new era that has dawned. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, as we look at this passage, there are several messages that are very much implied by the passage, but the main message for you and me is based on what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ. Find the things that are appropriate and suitable and fitting. It's like I've said, the question is not so much what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus want? What does Jesus want from me in this particular situation? And we will see that these illustrations that Jesus gives do have wide-ranging applications. But the theme of all three is this idea of appropriateness. Illustration number one, the bridegroom. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is reminding John's disciples of something that John said about him. This statement is designed to jog their memories and bring back the time that John the Baptist said, and it's in John 3:28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was like the best man at a wedding. The best man is at least responsible for being sure that rings are accounted for and distributed at the right time. And he is the friend of the bridegroom who supposedly is the most important man in the bridegroom's life, whom he wants to stand up with him at his wedding. John the Baptist played that role. And this image of the bridegroom is a frequent one in the Old Testament prophets. And usually it is depicted as God being the bridegroom of Israel. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So there's one of the great bridegroom passages. Another one is Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now in the great chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 31, where we read those great promises of the new covenant, in verse 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. In other words, he is saying that they broke the Mosaic covenant. They did not keep the Mosaic covenant. They have worshipped idols, though he was their husband. And of course, we're all familiar with the book of Hosea, where Hosea is actually told to be a bridegroom to an unfaithful wife. And that's a picture of God and his relationship to Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hosea is a tremendous book about God's faithfulness to his bride. Now, Jesus' relationship with his church is pictured in many different ways. And we looked at one of them this morning in Romans. He's pictured as the head over a body with many members. He's pictured as the shepherd and the sheep. He's pictured as the vine and the church is the branches. But one of the most striking images is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the church and the church as the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the instructions to husbands are to be like this bridegroom. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know that at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, there is the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Bible announces it, Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice. Actually, let's start off with verse 6. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That fine linen is the way that the bridegroom, or rather the bride, demonstrates after having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ that she is in fact righteous. It is not justification that's being talked about there. It is a successful sanctification. Revelation 21, 1 and 2, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There is that momentous occasion at all weddings when the bride comes out. People have wondered what her dress will be like, how she will look, and people want a glimpse of the bride. They stand up as the bride comes down the aisle, and in that moment she is revealing herself to the wedding party, and the husband is seeing her. Sometimes he is seeing her as if for the first time, because many brides do crazy things with their hair, and so she looks like a total stranger to him. But if she has chosen to look somewhat familiar, then it is a glorious moment. Well, here the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is the church, comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, in our passage in Matthew, Jesus is using this image about himself as the bridegroom. But he's not yet speaking to all of his followers as part of his bride. He's actually using a slightly different picture. He is actually comparing them to what we would call the groomsmen. Probably the groomsmen or perhaps the ushers. He's saying, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Wedding guests is a quick modern way of translating sons of the bridal hall, the sons of the bride chamber or the bridal hall. And that is talking about the friends of the bridegroom. You see, before a wedding, there was a week-long open house that went on, and it culminated in the wedding, and there was great joy and rejoicing all week long, and eventually the bridegroom came, there were his friends, they escorted him, and the wedding was underway. And it was a time of great festivity. It was a time of gladness. It was a time of rejoicing, of course. And I think back on my wedding day, we had our wedding reception in a famous location here in Austin, a lovely old southern house called Green Pastures, which is an excellent restaurant. And so I would have not appreciated it at all if I had walked over to a guest in this beautiful old house during the reception and offered this guest food and drink, and he had said, "No thanks, Jackson, I'm fasting." I would have thought, "Why didn't you stay home?" Because it would have been inappropriate. Everybody would have been there to rejoice and to be glad and to celebrate. And so what you should love about Jesus in this incident is the way he comes to the defense of his disciples. Because right now, they're rejoicing. They love Jesus. They're hearing all of his new teaching. They don't understand a lot of it, but they're with him as he heals. They're with him as he declares the truths about the kingdom of God. And he is discipling them. And these killjoys come in at this point and they ask a perfectly legitimate question. Why are you doing this in contrast to John? But Jesus says, would that be even appropriate for the wedding guests to mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And the way the Greek is constructed there, that expects the answer, no. The wedding guests, you phrase it this way, the wedding guests can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? That would be the way you would phrase it. So, what Jesus is saying is this. Leave them alone. This is a time of great rejoicing, and it is appropriate to this time in my ministry and in my relationship with them. Now, they will fast someday. Oh, yes. They will fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast. They'll have trouble. They'll mourn during that time. It will come soon enough. Right now, leave them alone. It was not the proper season, nor did they have sufficient strength. There are a couple of passages in John that relate to this incident because they're things that Jesus told his disciples the night of the Last Supper, right before he went to the cross. He had told them that he was going away. And in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, he said to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to even teach them about events in the future, such as the Apostle John and Peter. He's going to tell them things that will indeed happen. But he's saying, I'm not going to go into all of that right now because I've just told you that I'm going to leave you. I've told you that they're going to put you out of the synagogues, that they're going to kill you. I have told you some very heavy things. We have a phrase, my plate is full. And Jesus is saying, your plate is full. So I'm not going to tell you anymore because you can't bear it. But he goes on to say, in verse 16 of John 16, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Can you imagine that? No one could ever take the joy of the disciples who had seen the risen Lord away from them, because they had seen him, they had touched him, they had heard his voice again after he came back from the dead. But Jesus says, all in due time, these sorrows will happen to these disciples of mine eventually. They will fast when the bridegroom is taken from them. Right now, it's absolutely not appropriate. It is not fitting for us to fast. You think back when you became a Christian, and you can remember how the Lord led you. Gently, gradually, slowly and mercifully showing you your sin and His forgiveness, leading you first of all to Himself, changing your heart so that you would receive Him as Lord. And then, of course, you didn't get all of your Christian doctrine in one gulp, and you didn't perhaps understand some of the great sacrifices that you might be called on to make. He led you as he leads his sheep who are with young, as his lambs. So one of the questions for us to always ask ourselves is, how do you deal with your non-Christian friends? You have to so often find points of contact. You have to find subjects where you can, as it were, insert the crowbar of the gospel in some way. But you also know that they need the milk of the word and that they're not usually ready for strong meat. And so we have to learn to deal appropriately with unbelievers. Sometimes they'll raise some sort of an objection to the Christian faith because it's based on a bad experience that they've had or whatever. And we have to say, well, I understand how you'd feel that way, but that's not the whole story, and we have good news for you. And Christianity is not what you think. And Jesus Christ is truly a wonderful Savior, and truly the King of Kings. So one of the questions is, do you deal appropriately with unbelievers? Do you deal appropriately with your spouse? Do you deal appropriately with your spouse? I got a phone call this week from a pastor who was trying to counsel two people who were not dealing appropriately with each other as their spouses. The wife had left home, understandably perhaps, but still without scriptural warrant, gone to another state. The husband had gone there, was trying to reconcile and so on. But one of the problems was, my pastor friend told me that this husband is a very domineering, very controlling man. And I said, oh, I understand. He thinks he's being a leader. He thinks he would somehow be failing if he listened to his wife and understood where she was coming from and let her know that he understood. He thinks that to be strong, he's got to make all the decisions and dominate everything. And he has a lot to learn. One of the things he has to learn, one of the things that all husbands have to learn, or it wouldn't be in the Bible, is Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. A friend of mine whose husband divorced her said, he was always so harsh with me. And then, what about your children? Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Surely children need to be disciplined, and surely children need to be confronted when they sin, but they need to be dealt with in an understanding way, or they can simply just give up. They can give up on you. They can become very discouraged. So the main point of Jesus' teaching here, when he talks about the bridegroom and the cloth and the wineskins, is the subject of appropriateness. What is fitting? What is biblically suitable to this situation? I have often said that if I could, by the power of the Holy Spirit, somehow master the opening verses of Ecclesiastes 3, I would be a wise man, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. You know that passage. There are appropriate times to do different things. Oh, here's one. A time to keep and a time to cast away. I'm not very good on casting away. I'm very good on keeping. So, brothers and sisters, what is appropriate? That's what Jesus is talking about. What is fitting? So he underlines this with two other illustrations. One is the illustration of the cloth. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Here is a piece of cloth, could very well have been linen, could very well have been wool, but the idea is it's going to shrink when it is wet. And so you put it on an old garment that's kind of delicate, and you try to patch that garment, and the new cloth will be very strong and very powerful, and it will shrink, and it will make a bigger tear as it pulls the weaker garment. So, Jesus' point is, have mercy on your garment if you would repair it. Have mercy, Jesus is saying, on whomever you attempt to minister to. Give him or her that which is suitable. Don't come on so strongly that you make a tear in what's there that you're trying to fix. You ever tried to fix something and make it worse? Sure. That's what Jesus is saying, don't do. I never will forget a friend of mine many, many years ago, long before I knew the doctrines of grace, back when I was very much in the charismatic movement. And the lady had been a nominal Methodist, and she'd married a Catholic, converted to Catholicism quite willingly, taking the courses and all of these kinds of things. And she was asking me about my faith. And back then, what I wanted to talk about was the wrong view of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I wanted to talk about the view that is opposite of the one that I preached to you this morning. And I wanted to talk about speaking in tongues. And before too long, I had this lady crying. She was actually weeping. She just wanted away from me. And I don't blame her. Completely inappropriate. Do that which is appropriate. Match your patch to the strength of the garment. Then Jesus has an illustration about wineskins. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. The situation with wineskins is that the wine was put in the tanned skins of animals. A goat skin usually sufficed, and the wine was put in the bag that had been this animal's skin, the hole where the neck was, where the neck had been, was the neck of the bottle. And the skin was prepared. Since it was new, it could stretch. It had elasticity. So when the grape juice was put in and the fermentation process started, then the skin could stretch. Jesus says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Well, why is that? Because an old wineskin had already stretched to capacity. An old wineskin had become hard and brittle, and cracks could develop in it. And when the fermentation process started in a skin that was no longer resilient, it could simply crack the skin. It could burst the skin, and the wine is, as Jesus says, spilled, and the skins are destroyed. Jesus is saying, you can't combine things that don't belong together. The disciples are not yet prepared for that which could break them. The point is not that so much that the wineskin is really hard and tough. It is that it's breakable. Think fragile, and you'll get a good idea of the problem. There's a striking passage in Psalm 119, one of those haunting scriptures that you read and remember. In Psalm 19:81, the psalmist is saying, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Think about that. You ever felt like you've become a wineskin in the smoke? What would that be like? Well, that's a wineskin hanging up in a place where meat was smoked, or hanging above a fire, and it's smudged, and it's hardened, and if it isn't cracked already, it's just about to. And so the psalmist is saying, when will you comfort me? I've about had it. When will you comfort me? My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. I'm very, very fragile and brittle and breakable right now. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Yet I have not forgotten your statutes. I am holding on to your word, holding on to your laws, holding on to your commands. So these disciples are breakable, Jesus says, and it's not right to pour hard new wine into them. They're going to know harshness in due time. They don't need the harsh wine right now. Through much tribulation, we must all enter the kingdom of God. So the point is, we have a merciful high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. I want to make three applications about this whole theme of what is appropriate, about mixing things together that are inappropriate. The main thing I want you to see is that this is Jesus at his most caring and careful and compassionate concerning his disciples at this stage in their walk with him. They're going to go through great difficulties, but right now he says, I'm with them, we're rejoicing, and I'm not going to interfere with that. This is the view of the passage that the older commentators took, John Chrysostom in the 4th century, John Calvin in the 15th century, Matthew Henry in the 17th century, and J.C. Ryle in the 19th century. The focus of all of these great scholars is on a kind, loving, leading Savior who deals appropriately. But I think that there are ways that the wineskin parable, and well, actually the cloth and the wineskin parable can be applied, that are very suitable, very, as I have been saying, appropriate. First of all, I think you could definitely use this parable to say, and many commentators go ahead and say it, Christianity and Judaism is an inappropriate mixture. Christianity and Judaism is an inappropriate mixture. Once Jesus came, fulfilled the law, satisfied the law's demands, it was inappropriate to mix the Mosaic law with any of the ceremonies and any of the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant and with the grace that God brought in that covenant. Romans 7:4, which we've read so many times, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Think of the situation in the church at Galatia. The churches at Galatia had been infected by a false gospel that said not only must you keep the Jewish commandments, you must in fact be circumcised in order to be saved. You must go back under the law to be saved if you're going to be a Christian. This was a false gospel. Paul said it was such. He said, you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he asked them in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, he's saying, I preached that gospel of the cross and how Jesus had satisfied the wrath of God, and there are no other demands to be met. And he is amazed that somehow they've been spellbound. They've been bewitched since then. And Paul asks, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, there is new wine, or rather, new wine being put into old wine skins here. And it's going to ruin everything. It's going to ruin the gospel, And it's going to ruin these people who are acting like their hearts have not been changed. He goes on to say in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You've got to choose. Is it law or grace? Is it law or gospel? Because if you go back under the law, then you've got to keep the whole law. And he says, and if you do that, verse 4 of chapter 5, you're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. He says essentially the same thing in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 19, where, again, he's got people coming in and they want to put in all these extraneous rules and regulations on the church at Colossae. So he says, he reminds them that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's saying Jesus died for every charge against you, and that record of debt has been nailed to the cross. So those are the sins for which he died. Fill in the blank. He died for it, you can paraphrase. He says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And he says, in view of all that, in view of the fact that he has died to satisfy the wrath of God against the breaking of all those charges, in view of that, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. He's saying the substance has come. Quit living in the shadows. Quit embracing the shadows. It's interesting about this, you know. This is the one command in the New Testament concerning the Sabbath. And it says, let no man pass judgment on you concerning a Sabbath. My Sabbatarian friends would say, I thought that's what I was supposed to do. Thought I was supposed to pass judgment on people concerning the Sabbath. Paul says, no, you're not. He says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. You're qualified because of Christ. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, the passage goes on, but you do get the idea, because he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to a world of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Go back, don't go back to that which has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And asceticism and severity to the body. Those things are really of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Christianity and Judaism don't mix. It's just that simple. I had a friend whose parents were children of immigrants. His parents were Russian Jews. His grandparents were from Russia or from the Soviet Union. Actually, I guess it was a satellite country, but they were Russian in origin, and they moved to the United States. And my friend's parents became Christians. They were wonderfully saved. And so for a while they tried to become Messianic Jews, tried to keep on keeping the feasts, keeping Passover, keeping the days and months and years and so on. Possibly, I don't know the extent, but I would guess, keeping the dietary laws to a certain extent. And finally, one day, they decided, what we're doing is neither fish nor fowl. It is neither Judaism, which we've come out of, nor is it New Testament Christianity, which our friends and fellow church members are keeping. We've got to decide one or the other. And so they left their Sabbath keeping, they left their satyrs, they left their eating and drinking in certain ways and their keeping of festivals and just went to church. They just went to church and worshiped their Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because they knew that Christianity and Judaism is an inappropriate mixture. It's time to stop, so I'm going to tell you what would have been the second application. Christianity and the philosophies of this world are an inappropriate mixture. And I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians 1, but you can do that on your own, because Paul talks about how the philosophy of this world is against the gospel, and the gospel is simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The third point I do want to make, and that is this: Christianity and sin is an inappropriate mixture. Christianity and sin is an inappropriate mixture. So let me take you to 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. That is well translated. It means makes a practice of sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You know that this does not mean if you commit a sin, you're sunk. If you commit a sin, you're doomed. Even if you commit a recurring sin, that you are a failure forever. There is always the door open to repentance. The question is your lifestyle. What is your practice? What is your continuance? That's the question here. And so Christianity and sin is an inappropriate mixture. Let us strive to simply find out what is appropriate to us. We find this out through reading the Scriptures and through praying, asking Jesus in specific situations, how should I deal with this one? How should I answer this person? What should be my course of action? Lead me, blessed Spirit. Show me Scripture. Give me insight. What is appropriate and fitting? This is what Jesus wanted for His disciples and defended them against the disciples of John. And this is what He wants for you and me. Let us find out His will and do it. Let us pray.